the believer's estimate of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 4. Verse number 3 and verse number 4 are so intricately and vitally connected. It is difficult to know when you leave one and get into the other. However, we would like to use verse 4 for this sermon today. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The subject, the believer's estimate of Christ, I believe is introduced to us in verse number 3, but it is elaborated upon in verse number 4. Notice in the closing of verse number 3, speaking of Christ, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. You pick up with the same thought in verse number 4. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Everything that's said in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is said about Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was written some 700 years before Christ was born. And if you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find out that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the prophecy that Isaiah sets forth in this 53rd chapter. I'm interested in the word esteem. We esteem Him not in verse 3. And then verse 4, we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Hebrew word translated into English, esteem, means to think. It means to regard. When you esteem someone or something, you are regarding it. You are taking it into consideration. It means to value. It means to compute. The closest word in the English, I believe, we have to the Hebrew would be that esteem means to evaluate, to place a value thereon. Now, it could be to hold in high esteem that which is valuable, or it could also mean to be held in low esteem that which is worthless and contemptible. Sometimes we place an evaluation on a numerical basis of 1 through 10. How do you like this particular thing on a basis of 1 to 10? And you say, well, I maybe would rate it as a 7. Or I rate it as a 6. Or someone would say, I rate it as a 10. When you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, how did you rate Him before He saved you? On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you evaluate Him? Since you have been saved and come to know Him as Lord and Savior, has that raised your evaluation of Him? That's the idea, I believe, conveyed in our text. In verse number 3, Christ was so despised, He was thought to be vile and contemptible that men would not even evaluate Him. In their view, Christ was less than nothing. It's interesting, and I recommend you study what John Gill has to say about this verse. For he quotes some of the ancient Jews wrote about Christ being a leper, that He was so contemptible. He was so vile that people did not want to even associate with Him. He had no qualities to evaluate. He was called a wine bibber. He was called a blasphemer. He was called an illegitimate child. One of the worst things that we can call a person today is a sorry, S-O-B. They called him just that. He was an imposter. They said he had a good talk, but they did not believe him to be the Messiah. Thus they judged him as being contemptible. In verse number 4, the Jews regarded him as being smitten of God. And in their mindset, he was getting what he properly deserved. Anyone who would claim to be God needs to be smitten. Anyone who claims to be the Son of God needs to be punished. And everything that happened on the cross, he deserved because it was God smiting him and punishing him for being such an imposter. Not only is this the estimate of the world and religion concerning Christ, but it is also the estimate of the believer before his conversion of Jesus Christ. I was reading what Mr. Spurgeon had to say and would like to share it with you. It comes from the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, volume 62, verses 4, pages 448 and 449. Mr. Spurgeon said, quote, "Alas, all of us are guilty or have been guilty in this respect. Allow me to ask you, my beloved friends in Christ, to look back a little while to the period before your conversion. Was not Jesus as worthy of your love as he is now? And yet, how for such a long time you hid your face from him. Surely you must remember the days gone by when you did not even care to hear about him. Any kind of amusement was more fascinating to you than a discourse concerning the Savior and the King. There's music in his name now, yet it was dull enough for you at one time. You heard sermons without heeding them. Perhaps some of you were constrained by force to attend the sanctuary, though no part of the service was attuned to your taste. You mixed with the multitude, but you did not see or draw near to the Master. They were dreary hours. You were glad when they were spent. You were liberated. You listened, but what came in one ear went out the other. Listlessly, you listened with no desire to learn anything about that Christ who is your only true Savior and rightful sovereign. The preacher might lift him up with all of his might and tell you with tears that if you rejected him, you must perish. But you took no heed. You did not care whether you perished or not. You did not give Christ a thought. He was put before you, but you hid your faces from him. Although the Bible was in your house bearing witness to Jesus Christ, you never searched it. You may have taken the book down and sometimes read a chapter here or picked out a verse there and congratulated yourself upon your good deed, but as to searching the Scriptures thoroughly and comparing passage with passage, spiritual things with spiritual, that you might know Jesus Christ, who is hidden there like a pearl in the field, oh no, you did not care to give any diligence in the matter." Folks, that's where we were before we met Christ in a saving fashion. But you know something? One day, your eyes were open. I once was blind, but now I can see. And your heart was strangely moved and drawn to the Master. You began to see he was not being punished for his sins. He was being punished for your sins. And it was then that the despicable one became altogether lovely. The vile one became the very glory of God. The rejected one became the lover of your soul. And the valueless one became the bright and morning star. There are not enough words in all the languages of the world sufficient to express the high regard and esteem the true believer has for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so? One day we didn't care. Now we do. One day he was nothing, and now he's everything. What brought that about? Many things to be sure, but in relation to our text, we read these words, "Surely he hath borne not their griefs, but he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The griefs which we deserved, the sorrows which we merited, he took them upon himself and he carried them in our stead. We fell in love with a substitute. Not a counterfeit, but a substitute. Somebody was taking our place. And we begin to see that. Think with me hurriedly. Christ carried the griefs and sorrows of the believer. That's what the text says. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is not necessarily referring to the cross. It includes the cross, but it also includes the compassionate heart of the Son of God every day of his life of 33 short years on this earth. The Messiah experienced our griefs. Thank you, Brother Jack. Good message. Again, we're reminded that Jesus Christ did not sympathize with sinners. He empathized with sinners. He felt his emotions got caught up in it. His heart got caught up in it. It was never just a doctrinal thing with Jesus Christ. He felt something when he saw sinners. Now this word griefs refers to disease and sickness. And while I do not believe that the atonement includes healing, and I don't think that healing's a part of the atonement, I do believe that Jesus Christ exemplified his concern by what he did in the area of our griefs and our diseases and our sicknesses. Take a moment to turn to John chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter number 5, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude. And the writers tell us sometimes there would be hundreds and hundreds of impotent people filling these porches. And notice their condition. They were impotent. They were blind. They were halt. And they were withered. They were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool. Brother Cozart, do you believe that they thought the angel went down? I'm just reading what the Bible said. The Bible says an angel, you argue that one with the Lord. Whosoever is the first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there. He had an infirmity for 38 years. He had a problem. He couldn't motivate himself. He couldn't mobilize it. He couldn't walk. He was a paralytic for 38 years. The only way he could get from point A to point B was to drag himself. And the scripture says the Lord saw it. Now, isn't that strange? There's a whole multitude of people there, hundreds lay there, but the Lord saw him. And not only did the Lord see him, but the Lord knew him that had been now a long time in that case. And he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? How many people did the Lord Jesus Christ pass by to get to me? Now, dear friends, He didn't heal the multitude. And in this particular incident, He did not dispense grace on the multitude. There was one man. And the Lord Jesus put His eye on him. And the Lord Jesus put His mind on him. And the Lord Jesus put His heart on him. And the Lord Jesus healed him and forgave him of his sins. The heart of the Master went out. He's experienced with our griefs. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 43 through 48, it's already been referred to. This woman having an issue of blood for 12 years. I cannot begin to imagine the severity of that. The Bible says the life is in the blood. And that means she was dying every day for 12 years. And she contacted all the specialists and all the doctors, and nobody could help her whatsoever. But she came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and virtue went out of him. Let me tell you something. Virtue only goes out of the Son of God when He gives His consent for it to go out from him. And this woman touched the hem of his garment and was made whole. William Hunter, no wonder in the hymn, The Great Physician, wrote these words, "The Great Physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus." The Messiah experienced and would experience our griefs. The Messiah did experience and would experience our sorrows. Has a meaning of troubles. Those adverse conditions we face throughout our lifetime, those things that happen and sometimes it seems they have no answer, that come upon all of us. Job 14:1, Job said, "Man that's born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." And if you're not full of trouble, it's because you weren't born of a woman. And if you were not born of a woman, we've got something to talk about after church this morning. Trouble, trouble, it's there, continually there. There was a nobleman who had a son. Or rather, the nobleman's son, he had a daughter in the 8th of Luke. Also, verses 49 through 59, he comes to Christ, and his name is Jairus. And he wants Christ to do something about it. And as he's talking to Christ, his servant comes and says, "Trouble not the Master, your daughter's dead." But you see, Christ heard that. When Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she'll be made whole." And I love the verses thereafter. When he came into the house, when Christ went to Jairus' home, he suffered no man to go in except Peter and James and John, and he permitted the father and the mother to go in this room where lay the body of a little 12-year-old girl who they loved with all of their heart. And some of the people wept, some of them laughed. But he put them all out and he took her by the hand. He took the hand of that little dead girl and he said, "Little maid, arise." I tell you, he experienced our griefs and he experienced our sorrows. And his brother Duplessis included in his message, and rightly so, one of the shortest verses, or the shortest verse in your Bible, says Jesus wept. At Lazarus' tomb, he wept. When he saw Mary, when he saw Martha, when he saw the Jews cry, he entered into that travail. He wept. I don't understand why it is. I've been told that it is because I am getting older. Now, I don't like to hear that. I really don't like to hear that. But you know, there might be something to it. But in times of funerals, usually protocol-wise, after the minister gets through speaking words of comfort to the family and the people come by to view the remains, it's customary for the minister to go down and stand at the head of the coffin while the family goes by. Anymore, I find myself crying more than the family, because I just think, oh, God's been so good to me, and God's been so good to my family. Entering into, this is Christ. He emotionally got involved with the people for whom He came to save, to die on the cross of Calvary. Frank Graff wrote a song we sing in our hymn books, "Does Jesus Care?" comes in the form of a question. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades? Does He care enough to be near? Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. My heart is touched with my grief. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Yes, God's people esteem the Lord Jesus Christ very highly, and they love Him very dearly, because He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But also the text tells us that Christ was stricken. And then He includes a phrase that it's very easy to pass over, but you need to have a little time to deliberate. He was smitten of God and afflicted. May I say to you that when Christ hung on the cross of Calvary and those events that led to His going to Golgotha, He was smitten by man. Do we need to take any time to prove that this morning? He was smitten by man. He was smitten with the tongue of man. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others. Himself He cannot save. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver him now, if He will have him. The Pharisees said to Christ, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." He was smitten by man with a hand. They plucked out His beard. They slapped Him around. He was smitten by man with the reed. They spit upon Him and took the reed and smote Him upon the head. He was smitten by man with a crown of thorns. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon His head and a reed in His hand. And they mocked Him, saying, "King of Jews." But the Scripture says He was smitten by God. Smitten by the Father. There is a passage of Scripture in the 13th chapter of Zechariah. It begins by saying in verse 1, "In that day." This is a phrase that the Old Testament prophets used over and over and over again. And it was always in relationship to eschatology, future events, the great one day that's coming when God will vindicate Himself. It had to do with the second coming of Christ. In that day, this is what's going to happen. In that day, this is what's going to occur. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. My opinion is that day has not yet arrived. Why do I believe that? In verse 2, it's going to come to pass in that day. What will happen when that day comes? "I'll cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I'll cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." A great purging is going to take place in that day. Look at verse number 3. "It'll come to pass that in that day that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through. Even if their children don't preach the truth, in that day parents will exercise capital punishment on their children. In that day. Hasn't happened yet. Verse 4, in that day it'll come to pass that the prophets shall be ashamed. And so forth. And notice it has to do with Christ manifesting himself to a people that he came into his own and his own received him not. Verse 6, one of these shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came unto his own and his own received him not. And then verse 7, in the same context, Awake, O sword. God the Father speaking here. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Not only is the Lord Jesus the shepherd of the believer, he's God the Father's shepherd. See that? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man. And Jesus Christ was God, but he was also man. That is my fellow, and that word fellow means my equal. God the Father saying, Christ my Son is my shepherd, and he is my equal. And what is he commanding this sword of justice to do? Smite the shepherd. Now, my dear friends, I tell you this, that when Christ hung on the cross of Calvary, he was smitten by man, but the greatest smiting did not come from the hands of man. It came from God the Father, and God smote him with the sword of divine justice. Listen, dear friends, when Christ became sin for us, he must die. Before becoming sin for us, he could not die. The wages of sin is death. Though he himself knew no sin and experienced no sin, he became sin. Our sins were imputed to his account, and he became what we are, and he had to die for it. And to satisfy the justice of God Almighty, the Father smote him with the sword of divine justice. He was smitten by God. In Luke chapter number 2, take a moment and we'll bring this to a close. Luke chapter number 2. Verses 25 and following. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and following. After the Lord Jesus was born, 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. In verse 21, his name is called Jesus, which was named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. They brought him and had him circumcised. And notice when the days of her purification, that is Mary, the mother of Christ, when the days of her purification according to the law were accomplished, incidentally that was 33 days after he was circumcised, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And notice verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Here's a man that's not going to die till he sees the Messiah. And I do not know how many times he had come to the temple year after year after year after year. But this particular day and this particular time, he's going to see the Messiah. He came with the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him. This old man, this old dying man, extended his arms and took the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, I'm ready to go home now. I've been here a long time, but I've seen the Messiah. I've seen the Christ. Lord, let your servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of their people. And then before Simeon died, he preached a little bit, set forth a little prophecy here in verse 34. Simeon blessed them, and he said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, and underscore that word also. A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. For Mary, it was a sword of sorrow. And when she stood at the foot of the cross and watched her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, give up the ghost, a sword of sorrow, she was his mother, pierced through her heart. Prior to that, Christ said to John, you behold your mother, and mother, you take John. This sword pierced her heart, but it says also, meaning that another sword was being exercised, and that's the sword of divine justice, which the Father smote his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. The Messiah was afflicted. Afflicted means to literally depress. It means to take the air out. It means to deflate. I know our previous speaker used these verses, but they never grow old. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And being in agony, he was afflicted. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were drops of blood falling to the ground. And he did all this while his disciples were taking a nap, while they were catching up on much needed sleep. The very air was being depressed out of the life of the Son of God. Dear friends, before Christ died at Calvary, Simon Peter disassociated himself from him. He said, I don't even know him. And he cursed and swore when he made that statement. But I'll tell you, after Calvary, Peter's evaluation of Christ changed. Unto you which believe, he is precious. And so, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Dear Pastor, we turn it over.